The following audio is from Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs, California. Visit gcb.church to find more resources and to learn about our church.
Good morning. All right, it's 11:30. I'm obeying the powers that be. We're going to get started here. Come on in. Let's go ahead and have a seat. Let's go ahead and get started. As we dive into this topic for this session today, let's see here. All right, here we go. I'll tell you what. Why don't I go ahead and pray, and we'll see if that moves the dial here. Let's pray before we get started. Father, thank you so much for this conference. Thank you for the Word of God that is so profound and so deep. I thank you, Lord, for these dear folks who have come to hear what your Word of God has to say about marriage. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow your Word to find its way deep into our hearts to bear fruit, Lord, and help us, Lord, teach us to hate our sin more the way that you do. And in that, Lord, that we would experience the peaceable fruit of righteousness as those who have been trained, Lord, under your discipline, that we would share in your holiness. And so, Lord, I pray that this session will contribute to that that aim as well, and that you would grant each of us, Lord, to come before your word with open hearts, ready to receive it with meekness and then to live it out. So, Lord, thank you that we get to do this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, my name is Jeff Sarnes, and I am the pastor over at Grace Church in Napa Valley. Just recently took over for a guy named John Fernandez, who was there for about 30 years. And he's sticking around and going to handle a focus on missions and doing some counseling and stuff like that. But I count it a huge privilege to be able to step in here. And I think my primary purpose today is probably to give Dr. Street a break so he can rest. So we're going to do that, but I'm going to give you everything I got. So here's my request of you. I am an imperfect vessel trying to convey to you some really important truths. So I'm going to give you everything I can, but for this to be the most beneficial, I need you to give me everything you've got, okay? So that we can just really dig in and take hold of what the Lord has for us. The topic is the urgency of reconciliation in marriage, the urgency of reconciliation. And we could spend an entire conference on conflict resolution and biblical reconciliation. In fact, I've had entire seminary courses on these subjects. And we did do a conference with Dr. Street on the topic of biblical reconciliation a few years ago. And so the whole conference could be focused on this topic. And there's a lot of practical topics that we could spend some time on along these lines today. But our focus is going to be on the urgency of it less than on the particular skills of reconciliation, the urgency of it. But I do want to point you in a couple directions for more information on the skills of reconciliation. One is called Peacemaking for Families by Ken Sandy. Peacemaking for Families. Great book. It's only as good as, you know, you putting it into practice, but that's a really helpful resource. And then the second place I'd point you to is www.coalitioncec.org. It's the Coalition of Christ Exalting Churches. That conference audio from Dr. Street's workshop is on there. You can find it. Just do a search on there for biblical reconciliation and you'll find it, and you can go listen to the recordings of that. Those would be two places I would send you. So again, our primary focus today is on the urgency of reconciliation. And the reason is urgent is because unresolved anger is destructive, and it destroys our relationships. It destroys our relationship with God. It destroys our relationship with people. It gives Satan a foothold in your life, and it ultimately destroys you. So it's an important thing. One of the things that, and the reason I want to focus on this is because from my own experience, I've sat in tons of conferences, lots of classes, read the Bible cover to cover. But it's easy to think that because you're absorbing all of this stuff, that it automatically translates into action. And often that first step towards reconciliation is the hardest one. And we often want to put it off until we have the perfect plan or the perfect timing or whatever. And we lack urgency to actually pursue reconciliation as we should. And so I want to really dive into this in this little short hour today to hopefully engage you. Put, you know, like, you know, get the clutch engaged. You know, you might have all that stuff going on under the surface. The engine is revving, but we got to engage that clutch into actually moving towards what it is that God calls you to do. So, first of all, conflict is an unavoidable reality in every single marriage. And if you've been married for any length of time at all, you already know that. If you're thinking about getting married, let me go ahead and burst your bubble really quick. You're going to experience conflict. You are a sinner. And you have wrong motives, as has been very clearly laid out in this conference. You have wrong motives. You have wrong perceptions. You have wrong reactions to things. So therefore, your spouse should disagree with you at some point, right? They should have a problem with you at some point, right? And especially if you're walking in the flesh the majority of the time, then they should have a problem with a lot of what you do. Now, of course, it matters how they have that problem and why they have that problem. But if they were a perfect person, they would have a problem with you. You are also married to a sinner who has wrong motives, who has wrong reactions and wrong perceptions. So therefore, you should disagree with them at some point. You should have a problem with some things that they're doing and saying and believing. Right? Right, Mel? That's my wife. And here's the deal. Disagreement is not really the problem. Having a difference of opinion, a difference of preferences, all that kind of stuff. That's not really the problem. We think that's a problem a lot. Because we want people to think like we do, and we tend to just think that our way of thinking about things is the right way. And so we want people to enjoy the same preferences that we do and to think the same way that we do about it. And it really bugs us a lot of times if they don't. At least it has historically in my life. That's bugged me, right? Why don't you see this the way that I do? That's not really the problem, though, is having the disagreement. The conflict comes when one or both of the parties decides that the disagreement is unacceptable. That's when the conflict comes in. It's not okay with me that you think differently, and now we've got a problem. And the conflict can come as a result of actual differences of opinion, but sometimes it's a misunderstanding. Maybe we are on the same page and we're just misunderstanding. We're not communicating well. Okay, that's possible. The problem really comes in when you respond to a disagreement in the sinful ways that Dr. Street's been talking about in a lot of different ways in this conference. When you sin, you have then broken the relationship. Okay, and I've heard MacArthur say this, that all sin is a sin against a relationship. It's not just, you don't sin against some sort of arbitrary law or rule book somewhere. You sin against relationship. Relationship with God or with other people. So when you respond to the disagreement in a sinful way, you have a broken relationship, and it's not the disagreement that needs to be reconciled. It is the sin and the sinful motivations of your heart and the sinful responses that now necessitate a reconciliation. And when you hold on to anger and you let it stay the night, it gives opportunity to the devil. He uses it as a foothold and a conduit of more sin. And that's just, and we'll get into this in a little bit, but here's the big issue. Sometimes anger is a righteous response. Most of the time it's not. When anger is fueled by a desire for God's glory and a hatred of sin, and it's carried out in a godly way, it can be a very positive and useful thing. That's a very narrow slice of our human experience, isn't it? You might even experience righteous anger for a moment that quickly gets mixed in with our selfish motives. But even when your righteous anger is present, even when your anger is righteous, God says in Ephesians 5, don't let it stay the night. Even righteous anger is not meant to be an abiding, overall, overarching theme of your life and your relationship. You're not supposed to hold on to anger and resentment, even when it comes from a righteous motive. And when you do hold on to it, it results in resentment and bitterness, and And think of the ways that you, what do you do with that anger when you hold on to it? It results in gossip and slander, and you set yourself up for more temptation. It's a foothold. It's like a train. It brings along with it other types of things. It's a work of the flesh. And when you consider in Galatians chapter 5, all the deeds of the flesh, they often come as a package deal. Bitterness and anger and resentment. Violence and outbursts of wrath. Immorality. Those are all works of the flesh. And they often come as a package deal. And often anger is sort of the sort of portal through which a lot of those things, the temptation of a lot of those things can come. When you allow anger to reside, it can start to lead you to question God's goodness, His righteousness, His love, His plan, and His involvement in your life. Well, I mean, I'm sharing with you a lot of, I mean, I'm just kind of setting the stage here. I'm sharing with you a lot of stuff you already know. But what is the dynamic of anger? Where does that come from? Well, we all come to marriage with expectations. We have a certain set of standards, what we think should happen. And a lot of those times we don't even realize what those expectations are until those expectations aren't met. We have a sort of a vision of our sort of marital utopia of what we think it's supposed to be like. Right. And we just sort of assume that everyone else wants that same thing. And so it's like these unspoken expectations and these unwritten rules and just what you think is going to happen. And then when it doesn't happen, it leads to disappointment. You know, the wife may think that she thought the husband was going to be more thoughtful. She thought he was going to be attentive, that he was going to be romantic, and he was going to be successful. You were going to have enough money, right? Because he was going to work hard, and he had talent, and he was going to be able to provide for you, right? She thought he was going to be more loving and more present, that he was going to listen to her, right? He thought that she would be more pleasant to be around, that she would just be naturally happy, low maintenance and fun and respectful, right? And we might have some disagreements, but we'll figure it out. We'll be reasonable. Does that sound familiar to anybody? We are disappointed. And, you know, any number of different things can fill in what it was we expected. And then when we didn't get it, we were disappointed. And on the heels of that disappointment comes anger. And the anger comes because we perceive that whatever it is that is not being given to us is a moral wrong. I take a lot of what I'm going to say here on anger from Dr. David Powlison, who wrote a book called Good and Angry. Very insightful book. And he says anger is displeasure at a perceived wrong that then moves towards a potential action. And here's how it progresses. I identify a perceived wrong. I see something happens. That's wrong. And then I take a stance of disapproval and I feel displeasure towards that. And then in some way, I'm moved to some kind of action, whether it's in my own heart, the thoughts in my own head, or to say something or to do something in response to this. And there's varying sort of wavelengths on anger. Irritability. OK, this is on a continuum. OK, so don't ever say, oh, I'm not angry. I was just frustrated. I'm not angry. I was just irritated. No, it's on the same continuum. Right. You're irritated. It then can lead to arguing. Right. You state your case and you fight for whatever it was your position was. And then bitterness, that sort of lens through which you begin to see everything. You see your spouse through this lens of bitterness. Now everything feeds into this. The end result can be violence, physical violence, even verbal violence in terms of outbursts of wrath and slander and seeking to destroy them by ruining their reputation. It can go that far. On the other end of the spectrum, you've got sort of this passive anger where you give people the silent treatment and basically pretend like they're dead. Right. And then there's this self-righteous anger. And Dr. Street's been talking a lot about this. But self-righteous anger enjoys this empowering sense of grievance Because I have been wronged, this righteous sufferer, it now gives me a power over you, something to hold over you, to punish you. And you become an activist to destroy all who fall on the wrong side of your standard. And anger is judgmental by nature. It always makes a value judgment. It's always a moral matter. Okay, that's a really, I think that's a really insightful thing that Pallison, an insightful point that he makes. That anger is always moral because it makes a statement about what matters. Your words broadcast your values, and anger makes your values especially obvious. So think about that. What do you get angry about? Whatever that is, that's really important to you. That's what matters to you. You're making a value judgment. And where does the emotional charge come from? Okay. The more that something matters to you, the more you care, the more important it is, the more you value something, the more force you will put into your displeasure. And that's where the charge comes from. So again, what is anger? Anger is the way that we react when something we think is important is not the way it's supposed to be. Anger is the way that we react when something we think important is not the way it's supposed to be. And this affects our whole person. Your body, you know, it starts pumping adrenaline. You bare your teeth and flare your nostrils. Your eyes get wide and crazy and you get hot and bothered, right? You start feeling that intensity. Your body reacts, you know, and you can tell. I mean, I don't know. I can tell when my wife is bothered, even when she is really trying to conceal it. You probably can, too. Right. You can see there's something wrong there. Right. There's countenance drops. Something's different. The body reacts. OK. And then your mind goes into judicial mode. OK. When you see something you don't like and the anger starts to come, your mind goes into judicial mode. You are the investigator. You're the attorney. You charge and convict. You argue the case. You then sentence the person and punish them. Right? You basically are the entire judicial system wrapped up in one person. And you get right to it and you punish those who have offended your law. And then you go into military mode with your actions. And people use anger to get what they want in order to defeat the other person. This is how it shows up, right? You want to win. You want to win the argument. You want them to capitulate and acknowledge that you win. Of course, that rarely happens, which just makes you more angry. But you like to believe that you won. Anger then is a weapon to coerce, to intimidate, and to manipulate others. And it is a shield to defend yourself. And so then that's what happens. And the result then is all kinds of trouble in your life, all the way from depression and bitterness to divorce and, you know, maybe even legal repercussions, depending on how you handle yourself. And that is an interesting thing. Depression often is sort of the hopeless version of anger, the sort of helpless version of it. I can't do anything about this, but I'm so angry, I'm just shutting down. And I ignore everything else. And so you've got these broken relationships. And now that it's reared its ugly head, we now have a breach in relationships that needs to be mended. And reconciliation is now needed. And now we get to the point here that reconciliation, not only is it needed, it's an urgent thing, according to God. This is not something that should be left. As Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Never let it stay the night. If your brother has something against you, Matthew 5:23 says, while you're presenting your gift at the altar, your sacrifice there, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. That's a really important principle that we often get wrong. He's saying there that more important, more urgent than bringing the sacrifice he's talking to. I mean, talking about there is you have to go to the temple, right? It takes a lot of prep to go do that. And you're making a sin offering, perhaps referring to the Day of Atonement, right? Where you come and make an offering for your sins. And if you come to the altar to offer your offering on the Day of Atonement and to worship the Lord and realize that your brother has something against you, he says, leave your offering there before the altar and go be reconciled to your brother first. You see the priority and the urgency of this. Reconciliation precedes worship. In fact, you could say it's the first act of true worship. And then until you have actually pursued that, everything else that you think is worship after that is not acceptable before the Lord. We'll circle back on a few passages on that, but that's a pretty profound thing for Jesus to say. And now when you consider this, where is he preaching the Sermon on the Mount, which is where Matthew 5 is? Sermon on the Mount is in Galilee. It's an 80-mile walk to the temple. So you go through this whole process of getting your sacrifice ready to go down and make an offering at the temple. And there you realize, oh my goodness, my brother has something against me. Now, it's not saying that my brother is bitter with me for no reason. It's not saying that when you realize that your brother is holding a grudge against you that you need to go do. It's when he legitimately has something against you, that you have sinned and you need to go make that right. Or perhaps you owe him something and you haven't paid him back. He said, go make it right. So again, your worship, the first act of true worship is to go make it right. It's not showing up and singing. And in fact, when you see in 1 Corinthians about communion, it says that there are many of you who are dishonoring each other before the Lord's table. And because they weren't waiting for each other, they were disrespecting each other. And then they were taking the Lord's table in a divisive kind of a way. And it says that you're taking it in an unworthy manner. That's not demonstrating the reality of the cross and of the gospel. You're showing that the way that you're taking this, you don't actually believe what you're proclaiming. And he says, because of that, some of you, God has killed some of you. It's a big deal. MacArthur says this in his commentary. He says, settle the breach between you and your brother before you try to settle the breach between you and God. Not to do that is to be a hypocrite by asking for forgiveness without repenting. You just kind of have to let that. I mean, I could just stop right there and ponder that for a little while. And that if we listened to that and obeyed that, that would dramatically and drastically change our lives, wouldn't it? Because I don't know about you. I went years in my marriage and ignored that command. Because I wanted to hold on to whatever I wanted to deal with it within my own heart. I didn't want to actually reconcile. I felt that I was right. Anyway, so much more to go on. So that's if your brother has something against you, something legitimately against you, go make that right immediately. Don't delay. He also says that if you have bitterness in your heart where you have something against someone else, you're to deal with that. In Mark 11:25, he says this. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. So not only if someone has something against you, are you to make that right. If you have something against someone else, you are to release that. You're to forgive before you worship. In Deuteronomy 24:15. It talks about the fact that if you owe somebody something and you have the ability to pay them, you shall give him his wages on his day before the sun goes down. For he is afflicted and he sets his soul on it so that he will not cry out against you to Yahweh and it becomes sin in you. Isn't that interesting? So if you had someone working for you and you owe him money and you have the money to pay him, then pay him now. There's no reason to delay. Proverbs says, don't withhold good from those who deserve it when it's in your power to act. Do it now. Take care of stuff that you owe. And, if your brother has sinned against you, Matthew 18 says, go show him his fault. You go through the whole Matthew 18 process. Galatians 6:1, if anyone's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. There's all that getting into conflict resolution principles there that I would recommend you go read those books for more information on. But the point is this, is that reconciliation is urgent. You know, I don't remember, you may have heard of the Eisenhower decision-making matrix. Anyone have heard of that? You know, it's basically how General Eisenhower made decisions is he had broke it up into these four quadrants. And things were either important or urgent, okay? And if things were not important and not urgent, he's like, don't do it. If it was important but not urgent, do it later, okay? If it was urgent but not important, like, delegate that. Those things that were important and urgent, do that first, right? That's what you see here. The thing that the top priority that is most urgent and most important is reconcile your relationships. And this leads to another principle. In 1 John, it says, how can you say you love God if you don't love your brother? This is a principle the way that you relate to other people is a reflection of your real relationship with God, of how you actually relate to God. That's a very profound thing. That you could say it this way. That the way you treat the people in your life, because they're the ones, they're the other beings, the other souls that you and I are interacting with on a daily basis. And because they live in your space, they're going to bump into you, right? And they're going to kind of get in your way of the way of the things that you want. And how you deal with that demonstrates the character of your soul. And it also demonstrates that if God ever happened to become a man and live with you, you would eventually treat him the same way that you treat the people in your house. You can't say that you love God who you don't see when you hate your brother, when you hate your neighbor who you can see. And so we want to take this very, very seriously because for a number of reasons. The first I would say is because sinful anger is evil. Okay, so because if we were to really have a grasp of how evil anger is, we would want to be as far away from that as possible. Okay, Matthew 5:21. You can go ahead and open there. Why don't you turn to Matthew 5:21? And again, the purpose of this is to motivate us to deal with this, right? Matthew 5:21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. Okay? Anybody have a problem with that? Murder's bad, right? When he says murder, whoever's murdered shall be guilty before the court, he's summing up the Old Testament. And basically, repeatedly in the Old Testament, it says, if anyone murders another human, he shall be put to death. Okay? He's guilty before the court. Okay? Fair enough. You know, in fact, a lot of people will say, you may have interviewed them. You're like, hey, do you believe that you're a sinner? Like, are you a bad person? Are you a good person? They say, well, I'm a good person. I mean, I've done some bad things, you know, but I've never murdered anybody, right? That's kind of their standard. They haven't murdered anybody, then they're basically a good person. Jesus flips that on its head in verse 22. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Okay, it's the same phrase. Whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. Whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. He's not saying that murder and anger are equally bad, but both of them disqualify you from the kingdom of God if it's based on if it's your own righteousness that you're trying to earn salvation through. If you're trying to be right with God on the basis of your own goodness, anger disqualifies you from the kingdom of God. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, that means you idiot, basically, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. That's the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. To, you know, what he's referring to there is, you know, in our culture, we say you fool. We kind of mean you idiot, right? And in biblical language, to call someone a fool is to basically say they are a degenerate, damned person. To say that they are under God's condemnation, that they are evil. To be a fool is someone who has rejected God's wisdom and is living for their own wicked pleasures. That's who a fool is. And here, he's not saying that it's wrong to rightly label someone a fool. This is the context of selfish anger. This is an attempt to destroy the other person. This is a hatred for another person. So, and think about this in your own anger. When you get angry with someone, something happens that you don't like. Often, at least for me, the two thoughts that come into my head are either this person's an idiot or they're evil, right? This person, you're driving down the road, right? Someone cuts you off. What's your first thought? That person's either absolutely stupid or they're a jerk, right? They meant to do that, right? You start, you know, when you're driving in the flesh, that's the mindset. They've gotten in my way. They've done something against my standard of driving. They must be stupid or evil, right? And that's how we tend to think. Now, think about how that applies to your spouse. They don't do something that you want. What's your most common response? They did that on purpose. They knew that would bother me. They're so selfish, you know? Or, you idiot, right? And Jesus, look how bad this is, right? Whoever says you fool shall be what? Guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So this kind of evil, this kind of anger is absolutely evil. Absolutely destructive, worthy of eternal judgment and separation from God. And you think about this, you know, how can this be the case? You know, a lot of people are like, well, I never murdered anybody. Why should I go to hell? Think about this. Does heaven sound like the kind of place where people get angry with each other? Does heaven sound like the kind of place where people insult each other and curse each other? No. Well, how are you going to get there? It's certainly, something's going to have to change, right? Something needs to happen. And of course, we look at Scripture that the only way that you, people like you and me, can get there is because Jesus Christ lived his life among us and never, ever failed in this way and went to the cross and took the full punishment for all of our anger as well as every other sin we've ever committed. Pretty amazing, right? When you consider how evil anger is, it should immediately annihilate our self-righteousness, which is the basis of a lot of our conflicts, right? Self-righteous judgment of one another. But all to say, if we recognize how evil our anger is, it ought to drive us to seek reconciliation, to seek repentance as soon as possible, once we recognize that it's there. Proverbs 19:11 says that a man's insight makes him slow to anger. It is his honor to overlook a transgression. Psalm 37:8 says this, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. And Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, don't be eager in your spirit to be vexed. Don't fret. It leads, for vexation rests in the bosom of fools. Might consider which news programs you watch and how they influence you in these ways, right? Some that we agree with in principle, but not in attitude, right? So why don't you go ahead and turn to James chapter 1, verse 19. And we're going to work through James a little bit here. James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brothers, verse 19, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You want to accomplish what's right? Your selfish anger is not going to accomplish that. It's not going to accomplish the good that you want. Skip down to chapter 3, verse 13. James says, who is wise? Who among you is wise and understanding? OK, now think about this. Do you consider yourself wise and understanding? The thing about anger is it's built in self-righteousness, right? Anger tends, it's self-justifying. You tend to believe you have good reasons for your anger. I mean, that's how I feel. I'm angry and there's a good reason for it. That's why it's so hard to uproot, because you feel like it's justified. Here he says, and often, so I'm wise, I'm right. Okay, I'm wise and understanding, and you're not. So are you? Are you wise and understanding? Well, let him show by his good conduct his works in the what? Gentleness of wisdom. You can say gentleness is the opposite of anger. It's humility is another word to put that. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not coming down from above, but is from where? Earthly, natural, and demonic. Okay, so if we're going to deal with this in the proper way, we have to see it through the right lens. And when my anger is boiling over, I need to, rather than justify that anger, even if I don't fully understand where it's all coming from, I need to immediately say, okay, check engine light. You know, there's something wrong in the engine right now. There's something wrong down there. This kind of wisdom that I supposedly have is not from God. It is earthly, natural, and demonic. I need to automatically think, if my anger is boiling over, that I am automatically wrong, even if I don't quite have it all nailed down yet. For he says, verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil practice. Is your anger a righteous kind of anger? Well, one of the things that might be helpful to understand is what is the result? Does it result in more order and peace, or does it result in more disorder and more evil practice? Verse 17, the opposite of that kind of wisdom is this. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting, that's without doubting God, and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Okay, so that wisdom is down from above. Okay, so if that's the way that godly wisdom is, and the other kind of wisdom is earthly, sensual, and demonic, well then where does that come from? What's going on? What's the dynamic of this? James chapter 4. I missed some of the session today. Did he talk about James 4 in the session? James 4? Anybody remember that? That's okay. It bears repeating. All right. The very next passage, he says this. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Why do you fight? Why do you argue? What's the source of that? Is it because the other person did something that you didn't like? Is it their fault? No, it's your pleasures. You, verse 2, you lust, which is just a word for strong desire. You lust and you do not have, so you murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Okay, so you got these lusts, okay, and desires. Who's to say that those are wrong? Well, God does in verse 4. What's the issue? This is the bottom line issue. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God, meaning worldly desires, things that set themselves up against the Lord. Who are you committing adultery against? Against the Lord. That's who this is referring to. So when you have quarrels and fights, it's pointing to these desires. And here's the deal. You are in a covenant relationship with your Creator. The righteous desires of our heart should be to lift him up, to exalt him, to serve his interests, right? Above anything. And when we exhibit selfish anger, we are demonstrating that we're actually worshiping and serving something else. We actually love something else. We are actually cheating on God. Look at what he says in verse 5. Do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose, that he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us? That God has a righteous jealousy for our loyalty. This is the issue. And he says, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What's the purpose of all this? It's to humble us, right? The purpose of why we're exposing this is to humble us, that we would actually acknowledge that we are the way that Scripture says we are. To actually look at our life and compare it to Scripture. And James says to receive the word with meekness and let it define us the way that he has said. Right. So we get angry with our spouse because we have idolatrous desires that the spouse is getting in the way of. They're stepping in front of what it is that we want. And so then we let them have it and we get angry in order to essentially manipulate them to give us what we want. So, as we move on from there, you guys know all the various passages, I'm sure, but Galatians 5:18-26, it talks about the spirit versus the flesh and the different kinds of things that are involved in that. And one of the ways that you know that you're walking in the flesh in Galatians 5 is that there is enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions and factions going on. If you want to move away from that, if you want to stop that, then you need to walk by the Spirit. And in fact, this is something that my wife has done for me on a number of occasions, is we'll be having a difference. And it's very clear that I'm starting to get frustrated about this difference. And then she will literally just go, she'll open her Bible and say, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And she'll literally ask me, so are you walking in the Spirit right now? It's a lot more effective than her just telling me that, her opening the Word and showing me, putting the mirror in front of my face. Incredibly effective. All right. So why do we need to deal with this? Why is it so urgent that we deal with this? It's because, first of all, that anger is wickedness. It's evil, right? And that should motivate us to deal with it quickly. The second thing is that it hinders our relationship with God. As we said, it's because God doesn't accept worship from those who remain in bitterness and in anger and leave things unresolved. If you've sinned against someone in any way and you have not made it right, that first act of true worship is to go to Him. And this is the thing. To be a disciple of Christ is to be His follower, which means that we should take heed to all of His words without delay. And you cannot say that you're a follower of Christ if you're unwilling to follow Him, right? So if you are unwilling to follow Christ, He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do what I say? You're at odds with the Lord. In 1 Peter 3:7 says this, that husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Why? So that your prayers will not be hindered. So that can mean two things. Either you won't participate in prayer because you're walking in the flesh and you're walking in bitterness, and so you tend to avoid God too. But the other end of that is that God doesn't hear your prayers. He does not listen and heed your prayers if you're not living with your wife in an understanding way. You could probably put it the other direction too. Wise, if you're not living in a respectful and submissive way with your husbands. He says, listen, I'm not going to give you more answers and more help until you do the thing that I've already told you to do. In fact, you see that in James. You know, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God without doubting. And what does that doubting mean? It doesn't mean that you're doubting whether or not God will supply the wisdom. It means that you ask in faith that the wisdom that He provides in His Word actually is true wisdom, and I'm going to follow that. But if you doubt, if you waver, He provides His wisdom and you go, that's too hard. I don't really want to do that. Then God, He says, don't suppose that person is going to receive anything from the Lord. It's like in Proverbs where He says, wisdom called out loud in the streets and says, hey, I'm here. Take heed at my reproof and my correction. And then it says, because you heard my reproof and ignored it, it says, I'm going to be nowhere to be found when your calamity strikes. Psalm 66:18 says this, if I regard wickedness in my heart, if I put up with it, the Lord will not hear. So stop, in one sense, stop praying for all of this other stuff and go do what you already know he told you to do. And then you'll find the power of God in your prayers. As 1 Samuel 15 says to Saul, a psalm was saying, does the Lord have as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. It's urgent to deal with this now, because that's what God has called you to do. And if you want any more of the blessings of following the Lord, you should actually obey him, especially in the hard part. Jeremiah 7, 9 through 10 says this: will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear while lying and burn incense to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, that you may do all of these abominations? Again, anger is a demonstration of idolatry. You're really serving something other than God. And if you're going to persist in that, you're demonstrating that you want that God more than the true God. And God's saying, look, you're going to serve your idols all week and then come to my house and think I'm going to deliver you from all the trouble you created for yourself? Not without repentance. So deal with anger now, urgently, because it's evil. It hinders your relationship with God, and because the devil takes advantage of you when you are living in unresolved anger. As we said in Ephesians 4:26, be angry, don't sin, let the sun go down on your wrath. Why? Because when you let anger stay the night, you give the devil an opportunity. There's something about that. There's something about letting it last through the night and into the next day that gives the devil an opportunity. Now consider what it is that Satan wants to do. What does Satan want to accomplish in your life? He wants, you could put it this way, it's the opposite of everything God wants, right? It's the opposite. He wants you, just based on a survey of Scripture, he wants you to doubt God's goodness and his plan for your life. He wants you to doubt that. He wants you to curse God, as he tried to get Job to do. He wants you to be ineffective as a witness of the gospel. He wants to ruin your testimony. He wants your faith to ultimately fail. Remember when Jesus said that to Peter, that Satan has asked that he may sift you like wheat. What was it that Jesus prayed for Peter? It says, but I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Satan wants your faith to fail. And it's amazing that when you are bound in bitterness, even the Hebrews talks about this, the root of bitterness leads you to disbelieve the promises of God. It makes it seem like God is far off. And like there's a proverb that says that when a fool basically... I can't remember the exact phrasing, but basically when his way goes sour, he rages against God. He wants you to be deceived. He wants you to be divided, and he wants you to be distracted from Christ. That's what Satan wants. And so he schemes many different ways to accomplish this. And that's beyond the purview of this particular seminar, but just a few tastes of this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it talks about the man who had been church disciplined by the church of Corinth, and he repented, praise God. So they had a question, what do we do about this guy? Because it was a pretty egregious sin that he had committed. And he says, no, listen, you should graciously, in verse 7, forgive and comfort this guy, lest such a one be swallowed up by excessive sorrow. You see that when you don't forgive, you could be a cause of excessive sorrow beyond reason in the person who you are withholding forgiveness from. That can happen in marriage, right? Is there anything more Is there anything more discouraging than sincerely repenting and your spouse not accepting that and holding it over your head for years and years and decades and decades? You are providing a temptation for the devil, and through the devil. And it says in verse 8, he says, I encourage you to reaffirm your love for him, verse 11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. In 1 Peter 5:8, he says this, be a sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion. He's seeking someone to devour. When that bitterness, I mean, that's like blood in the water to Satan, right? Ah, someone to devour right there. Let's see if we can twist that. Let's see if we can bring more pressure there, right? Let's amp up this bitterness. Let's make them believe that they're totally justified to hold on to it. And then let's engage them in destroying people, right? 1 Corinthians 7:5 says this regarding physical intimacy. He says, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. A lot of times anger is the barrier in physical intimacy in a marriage, and you are setting yourself up for temptation. Satan wants to take advantage of that. Okay, so it's anger is evil. It destroys our relationship with God. It provides Satan an opportunity. And sin ultimately leads to death when you don't repent of it. As James 1:13 says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. When you allow it to fester, sin will take you places that you never intended to go. People think that if they kind of play with sin and let it hang around, that they can control it. But it doesn't. It controls you. And ultimately will lead you to a place where you never intended. It will sort of disfigure your soul and make you an instrument of Satan. You'll have a negative impact on your spouse and your children and your church and your neighbors. It will hinder your growth and your joy and your fruitfulness in the service to God. And just consider that when you are controlled by anger, it's not just about what it is causing you to do, but what is it keeping you from doing? What kind of edification? What kind of love? When you've got tension in your house, you don't want to have people in there. You don't want to have people. You don't want neighbors to know what's going on in your house. Right. And so what's happening is Satan is winning because he's hindering the testimony of the gospel. He's hindering your love for the church and other people as well. What you would be without this anger controlling you is this sort of ghost out there that if you were to, that doesn't exist. But imagine how amazing it could be if you dealt with your anger and you release yourself from the cords of this idolatry and followed Christ and obeyed him, how effective you would be for the sake of the kingdom of God and the joy and the fruit that would come along with that. You see, this isn't just about you and your happiness. Dealing with anger is not just about you and your happiness. This is about the glory of Christ and what he wants to do in your life and how he wants to use you in your marriage. And Paul Tripp does a really good job of this, talking about the fact that your role in your marriage is as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. You represent Jesus Christ to one another. What kind of picture of Jesus are they getting from you? And what kind of picture are your kids getting? So we are to urgently pursue reconciliation. Deal with it now. Because anger is evil and destructive. It hinders your relationship with God. It destroys your relationships with others. The devil takes advantage of it. And ultimately sin leads to death. And on the other hand, reconciliation glorifies God. It brings joy to your own heart and to your family. It thwarts the devil. It leads to greater usefulness in the kingdom. So let me just urge you today, as a fellow sinner who struggled with these same things, let me urge you, no matter how mad you are, how much you believe you've been wronged, that you pursue reconciliation today, that you take the first step. And of course, true reconciliation must be done in the fear of the Lord. You're not making your spouse God, but you're pursuing reconciliation in light of God and His commands, His promises, His standards. So as far as it depends on us, let us pursue peace with all men. If I've wronged another person, drop everything, make it right. If your brother sins against you, do what you can to help him see his fault so that he would not be ensnared in the devil's schemes. If he or she refuses, then get a couple other wise people involved to help you sort that out. Remember, if you've got anger showing up in your life, if you feel that hot rage under your collar, that's the check engine light. Don't drive much farther. Get that figured out. So, a couple of quick, I just want to maybe just a quick example of how to maybe take the first step. You know, the first thing that you would do, okay, you recognize you're in the middle of a heated argument. Stop right there. If you're arguing and there's anger, stop immediately. You're sinning. You're sinning. And each new word of anger is like a thrust of the sword that you might be able to apologize for, but it's going to take a little while for that wound to heal, right? Stop stabbing the other person with your words. Immediately express your urgent desire to honor the Lord and to be reconciled. Just stop. Hey, wait a minute. I'm sinning. My anger is wrong. Confess any way that you know that you've wronged the other person immediately. And I'll just say one of the things that I have done is I'll say, you know what, I'm angry, but I know that I feel right, I feel justified, but I know that I'm wrong because of what God's word says. And I'll turn to my wife and just say, will you help me figure out what's wrong? Because I'm mad, but I know that I'm wrong, and I don't know quite why I'm wrong, but I know I am, right? Let's figure that out. And say something, this might help you just think through it. Babe, I'm sorry that we're in a conflict. I've been angry. I said some things in anger that were sinful and hurtful. Please forgive me. When I'm angry, I feel right, but I realize there's something going wrong in my heart. And I want something more than I want to please God. And this desire is something that I want so much that I'm willing to destroy our relationship over it. And please forgive me. I need to figure this out. I may not completely know where I'm wrong or what needs to change, but I'm going to seek wisdom from God in His word, in prayer. I'm going to seek help from you and another godly person to help me figure this out. Will you forgive me? Will you pray for me? Will you help me think through what is wrong? Because I want to love you the way that God has commanded me to. And I want our marriage to honor you. And will you work with me on this? Right? So there's a whole lot of other stuff you could talk about. An entire conference, like I said, that book, Peacemaking for Families, super helpful. But all of that will be worthless without the urgent pursuit of reconciliation. So let me just pray that the Lord would convict us and move us in that direction. Okay, let's pray. Father, we desperately need to see our sin the way that you do, because these aren't just rules that you've created for us to follow. You've created them for our good as well, and for the sake of our relationship with you and with others, because you want to see us walking in harmony and living lives of loving patience with each other, Lord, and building each other up, not destroying each other for the sake of our idols. So, Lord, I pray you would help us, as this whole theme of this conference has been, to help us to hate our sin more. Not in a depressing way, Lord, because you have given us the solution. You've shown us Christ. And in Him, we have all the grace that we need for forgiveness and for power to change and for the wisdom that comes from your word. The willingness to do what you have called us to do, you've provided it. Everything that we need, every spiritual blessing.
So, Father, please help us to live this out. May we do so without delay. I pray for each marriage in here, Lord, and I'm sure there are many relationships where things have been allowed to linger, maybe in every relationship, Lord. I pray that today that not a single person would go home, would get home and go to bed allowing anger to stay the night one more night. May they deal with it, Father. For your glory and for the sake of the joy of your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.